Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and the 15th chapter, and reading there from the 20th verse. Our text for this morning is verses 20 through 23. Hear the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Thus far, the Word of God. Slightly ungrammatical title for our thoughts this morning from this passage. Christ is risen, and so shall we be, is what it should be. So shall we be risen. The problem in the Corinthian church was not that people denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but that some denied the resurrection, bodily resurrection, of everybody else. And the problem with that, as Paul sees it, as the Word of God sees it, is it's illogic. After all, what is actual, Jesus' resurrection, is surely possible, our resurrection. Paul's argument is, of course, that if our bodies can't be raised, there is no reason to believe in Jesus' resurrection. And in that case, he says, our faith would be futile. Preaching the gospel is useless. Preachers are liars. Dead believers are lost. And we, meanwhile, are still in our sins and have no possibility of salvation. We would not then even have a credible theory of salvation, never mind salvation itself. And his argument in the verses that preceded this passage at verse 20 is that this is simply absurd. We, he says, the apostles and hundreds of others, mostly still alive at the time, saw the risen Jesus, and their testimony is true, Paul says. The gospel is good news, in fact, because Jesus is risen, and also because in him you too will rise. And his resurrection, of course, is essential to the claim that his death actually accomplished something other than his death. And it is because he is risen, and therefore visibly and majestically triumphant over death and the grave, that so the sting of death is drawn, which is sin. The issue then is, reject the resurrection, and whatever you call your gospel is just a miserable charade and a lie. Affirm, however, the gospel. Confess, indeed, the truth that Christ is risen, and then realize that his resurrection both implies and secures your resurrection, if indeed you are a believer in him, trusting in him. Well, Paul explains this doctrine in verses 20 to 23 by showing us how it is that the risen Jesus relates to the believers who have died already and to those also who are alive at the present. First of all, he points out in verse 20 who Jesus is for his believing people. Christ, he says, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, verse 20. Now that idea of the first fruits comes, of course, straight from the Old Testament and from the Old Testament pattern of offerings to be brought to the Lord. The first sheaf of wheat from the harvest was to be brought to the priest as an offering to God. You can read about it in Leviticus 23 and in other passages that parallel that. Now, the point is that the first fruits, the first sheaf of your harvest, the first check you write in the month, that's the principle. The first fruits were a token that the whole harvest was dedicated to the Lord. So the 10% that was brought as the tithe was really saying, the 90% is all yours too, Lord. Of course, you've provided that for me to live and to conduct, fulfill all my financial and other responsibilities related to it in the course of life. But it's the whole of life that is dedicated to the Lord, and the tithe is the token of it, and the first fruit offering places the emphasis on that commitment from the heart. The first fruits are first fruits, not afterthoughts. There's unity. There is a unity, however, between the first fruits and the whole that's carried over in the New Testament to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Firstborn from the dead, whole people of God, holy in Christ, Christ has the preeminence. Connection between the first fruits and the lump, between the 10% and the 90%. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So you see in passages like this, and there are others that reflect on this fact, there's unity between the first fruits and the whole harvest. And that's why it's first fruits and not afterthoughts when it comes to our offerings to the Lord. The first fruits, then, bear that in mind. Second thing is that Jesus, as the first fruits, is the pledge for all who follow him. He rose from the dead, therefore, so will they. There's a unity between Christ, the first fruits, and believers, the whole body of Christ, as the lump, first fruits and lump, 10% and 90%. That theme carries through practically in the offerings in the Old Testament and indeed in the New, but it's pointing us to Christ as the one who secures the blessing of salvation in all its application through his death and resurrection. And this is basic to Paul's argument, and it's basic to Christ's saving work. Christ the first fruits, and then the rest of us at his coming. Now notice that by resurrection is meant the resurrection to eternal life in Christ, not merely the general resurrection of all people prior to the last judgment. The sheep one way and the goats the other. The emphasis here is narrowed to that which is the resurrection to eternal salvation, eternal life in Christ. Notice something else here in verse 20. The text says, but now Christ is risen. Not if Christ is risen, then the argument is such and such. But now Christ is risen. And this is important because it's the declaration of a positive truth. And positive truth isn't to be treated as a mere possibility or something that we want to debate. We'd just be happy if you would discuss it. We're talking about the declaration of the mind and will and purpose of God. Now Christ is risen. Now. And that risenness is forever. He is forever risen. He doesn't unrise. The loaf doesn't collapse, but rather is filled out to all its fullness. So we are called to declare, by way of general application, we are called to declare vigorously and authoritatively the truths of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, on the basis not of our opinion, but on the basis of the authority of God himself as he reveals it, self-revealing in the word of truth. So that's the first consideration then. Who Jesus is to his believing people. He is the first fruits. He's the pledge. He's the down payment. He's the surety that all who are his will follow into that resurrected state forever. The second point that he makes in verses 21 and 22, you see this, is to show us how believers share in Christ's resurrection. And the answer to that is that Jesus Christ unites believers to himself. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also," man may have a capital letter there in your Bible version to indicate that it's Jesus, of course. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." This answers the question as to how sinners, children of Adam, come to share Christ's resurrection to eternal life. And in verse 21, what is laid out here is the important teaching that Christ is the representative head of those who believe in him, of his believing people. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now, this means several things, at least three things. First of all, just as the death of Adam is inherited by his descendants — you don't choose your inheritance, by the way, in Adam. You get it. It comes with the territory. The death of Adam is inherited by his descendants, and the evidence is in your own heart and all around you in the world. So don't go around denying that you were not a sinner in Adam. It's an impossible task. Maybe people like that kind of thing, but it just won't wash. You're dead in Adam. Inherit, that's what you inherit from your descendant. His descendants inherit it from him. And so, he says in parallel to this, the resurrection of Christ is going to be experienced, entered into by all who are in Christ. Now, in both cases, the one brings about the other. We're not told any more than that. We're just told simply that Adam and Jesus, who is the last Adam, verse 45 in 1 Corinthians 15, did certain representative deeds, death in the one case, resurrection in the other, that pass to those that are theirs, their people. We're children of Adam by nature, and by faith we may become children of the second Adam or the last Adam, even Jesus. Now, although not mentioned explicitly in this verse, it's clear that just as the death bequeathed to us by Adam's sin is more than just physical death, so the life that Christ wins for us and we enter into when we truly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is more than physical resurrection. In reality, you see, we have condemnation to a lost eternity in Adam. We get that with the territory of humanity, lost humanity. But we have redemption to eternal life in Jesus Christ when we believe on him. Now, this idea of representation teaches us that salvation is by God's sovereign grace. God reveals to us in the Scriptures that he decreed, he planned from all eternity, that both sin and salvation come into the lives of human beings in this way. He chose us, Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:4, he says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's just a glimpse of the mystery, to get us down off our high horse and our pedestal and our conviction that we are so brilliant we can sit in judgment on the things that God says. But it shows us a marvelous truth. God had a purpose of grace even when we were dead in Adam. Even when we had not entered into that life, had not yet been born in Adam. When Adam's our representative head, we're finished. But when Christ is our representative head, When we believe upon Him, come to Him, cast ourselves upon Him, embrace Him, receive Him as He's offered to us in the gospel, then we have life, and not only life now, but life forevermore. Now, we cannot climb up into God's mind and get His reasons for this. He hasn't given us these. He just tells us, I've had this plan from the beginning. It ought to be enough for us that He reveals it in His Word and that we are content with that. He tells us enough, at least, to scotch any idea that salvation comes by the will of the flesh or the will of man. Rather, it is of God, John 1:13. Now, Christ is the representative head. We are united to Him as our representative head by His grace and through faith. The fruit of that is that Christ receives believers into a living union with Himself. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Representation is through actual and experienced union, both in Adam and in Christ. And this tells us why Adam is the cause of death, while Jesus is the cause of life. Listen to the words of Charles Hodge, the great commentator on this particular passage. He says, we die by means of Adam because we were in Adam, and we live by means of Christ because we are in Christ. Adam, therefore, is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground of our condemnation, and because we derive from him a corrupt and enfeebled nature. Christ is the cause of life, he goes on to say, because his righteousness is the judicial ground of our justification, and because we derive from him the Holy Spirit, which is the source of life both to the soul and the body. And that, of course, is what is taught by Paul in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. There's something else we need to be clear about, though, in handling this 22nd verse. This verse does not teach universal salvation. The all who die in Adam indeed encompasses the whole human race, every man jack of us. But the all who are in Christ is a different number drawn out of that all that are in Adam. And it's the all who will believe, the multitude that no man can number, that is spoken of in Scripture. This then is a text in the Scripture that shows how salvation is particular and personal and is presented to us as an appeal to us to follow, to commit, to exercise our will to die to sin and to live in Christ. Now, the universalists, of course, who say, well, it's the same all in Adam equals all in Jesus Christ, who would need a personal faith if that's true? Who would need to care about anything if that's true? Who would need any faith if everyone were saved anyway? Universalism mocks God, and it damns people because it destroys the gospel and just says, you're saved anyway. And all on the basis of an unwillingness to read the plain meaning of the Word of God. Here we are being told there is a way out of being dead in Adam, and that way out is through Jesus Christ, believed and followed from the heart. By grace through faith are you saved, and not of yourselves. But you have to exercise that faith yourself. Lastly, we have in verse 23 the answer to the question, when does Christ raise our bodies? And the answer to that is that Christ has appointed a day for the resurrection of believers. Here's what he says. Look at verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. In other words, there are two resurrections. The first of these is Jesus' resurrection on the third day after he dies on the cross. And that, of course, we commemorate every week in the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. The other resurrection is all of the people of God on the last day when Jesus returns, of which, of course, the Lord's Day is a weekly anticipation. All believers, the entire body of Christ, will experience bodily resurrection. Those that are asleep in Jesus are not asleep. They're asleep from the point of view of us, laying their bodies to rest in the earth. But they're not asleep. They're conscious. They're present. They're disembodied spirits. The body's still in the ground. The soul is with God. But the resurrection of the body is another thing. All believers, the entire body of Christ, this text shows us, will experience bodily resurrection at the same time. Those asleep in Jesus presently, who are with him, with those who are alive at Jesus' coming. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, we shall be made incorruptible and we shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:52. What a wonderful day that's going to be, that great day of Jesus' coming. And what's important for us to grasp here is that that resurrection day, the day of Jesus' coming, when every single believer that ever believed and loved the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected, that is to say, the restored body as well as soul. That great day is the ultimate act of God's sovereign grace. God raises bodily the entire fellowship of his believing people all at once. Now, I know the people who are alive at his coming are in their bodies, but their bodies too have to be resurrected. They have to be rendered incorruptible. It's a vast miracle of recreation from dust and ashes to incorruptible and glorious bodies, united to saved souls. And in this, you know, we can't raise ourselves. Those who are asleep in Jesus and are saved and made perfect in holiness, awaiting the resurrection, are saved by grace. They are made perfect in holiness, even as we are still here fighting the fight of faith. But they don't have the power to raise their own bodies. That's the work of God. That's the stupendous miracle that all believers will experience on the great day when Jesus comes again. We have such an emphasis, you know, and every eye will behold him and all that. We see him coming and this great day will happen, the consummation of the kingdom. The Lord will reign and there'll be no opposition to him because it'll be locked up in a lost eternity. And we rightly look to Christ. But hey, there's something going to happen to us because of Christ that is a stupendous miracle, and that is that we will rise in fullness, body and soul. Well, let's be looking for Christ's appearing, Titus 2:13. And here's the issue. When Christ comes or you go, will he find you in him by grace through faith, or will he find you still in Adam, lost, still in death, while you walk on the face of the earth? Will he find you in him, or will he find you in Adam? Does Jesus find you today, dead in the first Adam, or alive in the second Adam? Jesus is risen. Now he is risen, risen presently and risen forever. Gospel preaching is not in vain. Faith is not futile. God's true messengers are not liars and false witnesses. And you, believer, are not in your sins because Christ has taken them away. And departed believers have not perished. And those who love the Lord are not pitiable and miserable creatures with only an earthly hope. Remember what the apostle said a few verses back. Know, Christians, know whom they have believed, 2 Timothy 1:13. Know whom they have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which they've committed to him until that day. What day? That day of resurrection glory. That day when this corruptible will, after however long the world lasts until Christ comes, will put on incorruptible. Excuse me. This is what Christians know in their hearts and lives, know because the Word of God has declared it, and the Spirit of God has written it on their hearts by his power. And Christ, we know because he is the Savior who has saved us. And you see, if you're still a child of Adam, you can know this too and be a child of the second Adam, even Jesus, whoever you are, if you come to Christ today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how we pray that we might have a true knowledge of you. We always remember what Jeremiah said, that the heart is desperately wicked, above all things, deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We do not trust our hearts, O Lord, but we know we can trust in you. We know that we can look to you because Jesus is a great Savior. However great sinners we may be, he is a greater Savior. And Heavenly Father, we pray that in knowing him, we may indeed have sealed to our hearts the truth. We know whom we have believed, and that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him until that great day. O Lord, we pray that you would stir us up to look to him all the more, to the blessed appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that, O Lord, you would pour out your grace upon the careless and the unbelieving, or the deluded, that they might truly know him in the power of his resurrection, as well as the fellowship of his sufferings. And so we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now let's sing.